Be seated. We are going to be looking at Matthew 25 today, beginning in verse 31. We're looking at the gospel lesson we read this morning. You will only need one other place, 2 Thessalonians, marked in your Bible. But that's it. Everything else we should be able to cover without turning around too many places. Let's start in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the great blessings you give to us. The blessings we gave thanks for this week. And we ask you to open our hearts and our minds this morning as we turn to your word. I pray that you'll give us grace to hear you and to that you'll also give us your spirit to apply what you say to us in our lives. I ask your grace as I preach. I'm going to do so rightly and truly so that your voice might be truly heard. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we'll be looking at Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, and I think what we'll do is just dive in, because this is kind of a long passage, and I want to get through it all. We are going to get through the whole thing this morning. Beginning in verse 31, Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in glory, or his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations." Jesus commonly refers to himself as the Son of Man. He does that here. And casual readers of the New Testament sometimes mistake that for self-depreciation. Jesus, some think, is emphasizing his humanity, and that he's just one of us, one of the guys. He's a man. He's trying to make himself approachable and he's being relational and wants us to feel comfortable as we approach him. But that's not what Jesus is using or doing when he uses this title, Son of Man. He's taking it from Daniel's vision in Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 through 14. And you just stay where you are. I'll read it to you. Daniel writes, "I saw in the night visions with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man." That's the title, one like a son of man. "He came to the Ancient of Days," that's God, "and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve," could also be worship, "him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." The Son of Man in that vision is enthroned in the heavenly courts. There, God himself makes all nations, all peoples, all languages subject to him. So when Jesus refers to himself as Son of Man, it's not intended to be a more approachable kind of title. It's a provocation, in fact, to his contemporaries. It would be heard as somewhat offensive to them, because here he is as a carpenter's son. His mother, at least from their perspective, was pregnant before marriage, and he hasn't been educated in any of the rabbinical schools, and moreover, he's from Galilee, and here he is attributing to himself this high title. And there should also be something unsettling to you and to me as well about Jesus referring to himself as a son of man, as king who has dominion. Modern Western readers are not used to kings. There are still monarchs in the world, but they've been tamed, hounded by tabloids. Their clothing and their hair and their words and their private lives scrutinized to the smallest detail. These modern monarchs have some influence culturally, but no power, no authority. Our elected leaders also are ultimately our subjects, serving at our pleasure. They succeed or they fail based on what we think of them and their job. Christians sometimes speak of Jesus as if he were one of these. Sometimes the Christian asks the non-Christian, what do you think of Jesus? Have you considered Jesus? Why not give Jesus a try? Read his words. What do you think of his words? Will you accept Jesus? Will you make him Lord of your life? All of these phrases are well meant, but they're all backwards. Wrong. The question is not, will you accept Jesus? The question is, will Jesus accept you? His lordship and his authority over you is not subject to your choice. He is your king. He is your Lord. The question is rather, are you a rebel or are you his subject? Jesus is not a heavenly figurehead. He is a true king who will come in power. His rule is not subject to popular vote. His words, his deeds, his decrees, they're always good, and we must make sure to emphasize that when we speak to people about him. His actions and his words and his deeds, they're always good. He is a king. He's not a tyrant. And yet, whether you or I personally recognize him as good or think his words and deeds unfair or take offense at them, these reactions of ours or the reactions of other people to him have no bearing whatsoever on his authority. The Ancient of Days, God himself, has given him universal, everlasting dominion. And one day, he will come and take it. When he does, he will gather all nations before him. It's everyone, not just nations in a corporate sense. He will gather every single individual to himself. Revelation 20 tells us that this includes not only those who are living when he returns, but also those who have died when he returns. Those who die in Christ will be raised. Those who die outside of Christ will also be raised. To what purpose? Well, we see that in the continuation of verse 32. He will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. This is judgment. People commonly say things like, well, you can't judge me. Only Jesus can judge me. Well, if you're looking for genuine justice, if you are really seeking justice for yourself, this should give you no comfort. You can hide your thoughts from others. You can conceal your deeds from others. You can act cruelly and licentiously and mock and flout everything that's good and right with impunity for now. But the judge is coming, and he sees all. You do not want him to judge you then. You would much rather have mercy now, which he offers you. Notice there are only two categories here. There are sheep and there are goats. There's no third category. There are two categories. There are sheep, there are goats. There are not shoats, nor are there geeps. There are just sheep and goats. Two, nothing in between. In Ezekiel 34, we read that passage in the beginning of the service this morning. In Ezekiel 34, God portrays himself as the shepherd. His sheep have been oppressed and abused. And God says, all the people that I've set over them, the shepherds that I've set over them, they've abused them. So I'm personally going to come down there and I'm going to gather my sheep to myself and take vengeance on those who have afflicted them. Jesus knowingly takes that picture from Ezekiel 34 and he applies it to himself. Here, Jesus sets himself in God's place as the good shepherd who is coming to distinguish between sheep and goats. Now, at first thought, distinguishing between sheep and goat goats might seem easy, because we all know, if we have books for children, or if, I don't know if you have farm or not, but the sheep are generally fluffy and fat and placid, whereas goats are thin and bony and mean. But, and I did some reading on this week, this is why you pay me the big bucks, apparently in the Middle Eastern lands, sheep and goat varieties were less distinctive. It was difficult to distinguish one from another for the average layperson. And that is actually the case, isn't it, in the world. Do you know who the sheep are? Do you know who the goats are? By appearances, we can't tell the difference often between sheep and goats. But the shepherd knows. And notice that he identifies the sheep and he identifies the goats not by outward appearance, but by behavior. Now, baby goats are cute. Have you seen the YouTube videos with all the baby goats hopping around? You kind of want a baby goat. But then I've heard, I don't know, again, I'm not a farmer, but adult goats are horrible creatures. They're awful. You don't want an adult goat. You just want a baby goat. But sheep, whether they're young or old, they're stupid, but they're gentle creatures. When the shepherd comes, he will separate the sheep from the goat by virtue of their behavior. Now, it's at this point that our Roman Catholic friends and our Eastern Orthodox friends will say something like, aha, it is your works. It's your works that justify you, or it's works, your works that condemn you. Just look, they'll say at verses 35 through 45, feeding the hungry, visiting prisoners, clothing the naked. Obviously, what Jesus is saying is, do those things and you will be justified. And if you don't do those things, you will be condemned. Our liberal Protestant friends also love this text. I heard many sermons on this text when I was in the Episcopal Church. And the way they read it is they'll say something like, well, you see, doctrine, how you understand the scriptures, knowing the truth from error, what you believe. It really doesn't matter what you believe. It matters what you do, how you treat people. That's what God's interested in. He's not interested in belief or doctrine. But let's consider this image more carefully. Sheep and goats. Now, I used to, and this is kind of embarrassing, but it's true. I used to think that goats were adult sheep, that they were like, they grew up and became goats. She grew up and became goats. But they're actually, this is also why you pay me the big bucks. After further research, I discovered there are different species. That sheep don't actually become goats, nor do goats become sheep. They behave differently because they are different. Let's just think about this. Sheep behave like sheep because they're sheep. Profound, isn't it? I'm just going to say it again, let that sink in. Sheep behave like sheep because they're sheep. Sheep don't, and maybe you get the point I'm driving at here, sheep don't act like sheep in order to become sheep. So a goat dressed in wool, running about going bah, bah, and acting really stupid, doesn't make the goat a sheep. It's still a goat, right? So what this tells us is that Jesus is not here telling you how to become a sheep. That's not what he's doing. Just do these things and you can be one of my sheep. He's explaining what sheep do. Sheep are identified as sheep because they behave as sheep. They're not made sheep because they behave a certain way. They're identified as sheep by their behavior. And this is made even more evident as we go through the text. Look at verse 34. To those on my right, on his right, he'll say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you. That phrase, you who are blessed, is one word. It's a perfect passive participle. And it's the present result of a completed past action. You could maybe translate this, those of you having been already blessed by my Father. Blessed, not rewarded. These sheep were blessed in the past, distant past, from the foundation of the world, before they did anything sheepish. They were blessed before they did anything good or bad. Just like, remember last week, just like Jacob, God chose Jacob over Esau before they did anything good or bad. Consider also that word inherit. The king does not say, and we need to contrast this with what he could have said. The king does not say, come, receive the reward you have earned by your sheepishness. No. Inherit the kingdom God has prepared. Let's say you're the only child of a wealthy father, and your father passes away, and you inherit the estate. What did you do to inherit that estate? How did you get that? Well, you didn't do anything. You receive instead what your father prepared. You receive what your father worked for because you're his child. Because he gave you life. Because you belong to his family. Likewise, these sheep inherit the kingdom prepared by God because they were blessed by God before the foundation of the world. Note also the you there. It's not, and it was contrasted with what this could be, that the king doesn't say, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for whoever acts kindly. Or even, come, inherit the kingdom prepared for all those who choose to believe. It's not even that. The kingdom prepared for you. That's a plural you, but it refers to a specific set of people. It's the same set of people that God, or that Paul calls the elect. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, he, that's God, chose us, specific group of people, in him, that's Christ, before the foundation of the world. Very similar language. If you believe in Jesus Christ now, it's because God blessed you and prepared the kingdom for you before the foundation of the world. If today, later on, after you hear this sermon, you repent and believe, that will be because God blessed you and prepared the kingdom for you from the foundation of the world, before you did anything. This is Paul's point, and you don't have to follow me here, but you can if you want. This is Paul's point in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 8 through 10. He's saying to Timothy, share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us, as a specific group, and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began. There's that language again. God saved us. That's the all believers. God saved us not because of your works foreseen, nor your faith foreseen, but because of his own purpose and grace. And remember, grace is unmerited favor. You can't earn that stuff. If some foreseen quality determined God's decision to save you, that's not grace. That's reward. That's merit. But this salvation is by grace. And it was grace given to you before the ages began. God's saving decree precedes your believing and your working. And it's for his own purpose. And you might wonder, what is God's purpose in saving someone like me? And Paul again steps in to help us. And this will take us right back to Matthew 25 in a minute. Paul steps in again to help us in Ephesians chapter 2. And again, just listen if you want. But if you want to follow me, it's in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8. By grace you have been saved through faith. This isn't your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that none may boast. And yet, get this, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God saved you for good works, not because of good works. Your works were prepared by God beforehand. Now, human religion and all its variations and all its permutations, human religion always glorifies the human will and human work. But here, God did it. God saved you. God loved you before you did anything. By grace, he used his word to pierce your heart and bring you to faith. By grace, he forgave your sins. By grace, he gave you eternal life. By grace, he created you in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared for you. And that brings us back to Matthew 25, verse 35, where Jesus says to those on his right, I was hungry and you gave me food, and thirsty and you gave me drink, a stranger and you welcomed me, naked and you clothed me, sick and you visited me, in prison and you came to me. Now, this is not an exhaustive list, but it is an illustrative list. It's a list of example works that sheep do. And they're all examples of agape, the self-giving the giving of the self for the good of the other. Agape, in increasing measure, marks the life of the sheep, of the genuine believer. When you read the Old Testament law, you see over and over again God's commands: rescue the orphan, help the widow, take care of the alien, the stranger, do good for the poor. God commands Israel to have compassion on the downtrodden, those who can't help themselves. You wonder why, I mean, we can maybe think of reasons why we might want to, but we should ask, why does God emphasize that so much? He gives various reasons. Some places he says, for so I became a father to you in Egypt. That's why you should help the orphan, because I adopted you when you were slaves in Egypt. Well, you should be kind to the alien, the stranger, because you were a stranger in Egypt, and I took you to myself. You should be good to the widow, because in Egypt I took you as my bride. In all these cases, God is saying to Israel, you had nothing, but I gave you everything. I mercifully rescued you when you were helpless. And the gospel teaches us the same, doesn't it? You and I, before God, are impoverished. We're orphaned. We are hopeless and helpless by ourselves, unable to rescue or save ourselves. But God sent his Son to shed his blood to rescue you. And what that means is that if you're his child, his sheep, that then naturally, because he lives in you, you will begin to act as he acts. You will begin to love as he loves. You'll begin to have compassion for the helpless as he does. It's a result, that's the fruit of his giving you his grace before the world began. Now, note, this takes the sheep by surprise. Verse 37, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink, and a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you, or sick or in prison and visit you? They're confused. They don't remember doing any of these things. And I think that's telling. It's telling. If you believe your works will earn a place for you in God's kingdom, you're not going to forget him. Just walk out onto the street today and ask someone, anybody, you know, why do you think God should let you into heaven? You know what you're going to hear? You're going to hear a lot of reasons. Well, I fed this person. I gave this person clothing. I donate to this charity. You're going to hear a list of reasons why God could let that person into heaven. And the reason for that is this: those who trust in their own goodness never forget their works. They will know them all. They have them all counted up, and they're comparing themselves with everyone else. But these, the sheep here, their left hands don't know what their right hand's done. You see, if your inheritance is the result of someone else's work, your work is easy to forget. Easy to forget. You don't think much of it at all. Note the king's answer here in verse 40. Well, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. The least of these is an interesting phrase there. We don't know whether we're talking here socially least, intellectually least. What kind of least are we talking about? And I think it's good to just put everybody who we might consider least into that category. And usually the least of those are usually the hardest to love. As you did to the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. And notice that phrase, my brothers. See that? Jesus never uses the term brother for a non-believer. You won't find that anywhere in the Gospels. It's only used for followers or people who follow him. That's crucial to this text. The shepherd identifies his sheep not simply by their agape in a general sense, but by their care for, by their agape toward his own people, other sheep, toward his church. Now, you know, why is that? Doesn't Jesus say agape everyone, even your enemies? And yes, of course, visit the non-believer in prison. Visit the sick non-believer. Absolutely, we want to help everybody. But consider why Jesus might say this. Consider the place of the Christian in the world. What does Jesus promise to his church in the world? Well, why don't you turn back and notice we're at the tail end. Chapter 25 is the tail end of a discourse that begins in chapter 24, where Jesus begins to warn of what things will be like as the world continues to descend into depravity before his return. And look, in particular, verse 9 of chapter 24. Speaking to his followers, they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Matthew 25 is the conclusion of that discourse. It includes warnings like that. Now just think about our day. The Christian in China or in the Middle East or in parts of Africa is physically not safe and not secure. In Europe, however, and in the U.S., you see increasingly the laws are changing. Public opinion is changing with regard to Christians who really believe what the Bible says. Just repeat God's word that everyone is condemned in their sins and that everyone must repent and turn to Jesus Christ, because outside of him, there is no hope. Just repeat that to your non-believing friends and neighbors. And how do they respond? How do they receive that news? Or repeat God's word about marriage and sexuality to them. How do they receive those words? The mind that is set in the flesh, that's the fallen mind, we're told in Romans 8, the mind that is set in the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. And insofar as your words and your deeds resemble those of Christ, the hostility that the world has for him will be directed toward you. And Jesus warns us it's only going to get worse. In John chapter 16, verse 2, we're told the hour is coming. And before I could never see how this could possibly be true. Now I can. The hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. In such an atmosphere, agape toward the Christian, because he or she is a Christian, is unique. When everybody hates the church, but you love the church, that's unique. The genuine believer will have that love. Jesus loves his bride. He loves his church and gave himself up for her. And if he lives in you, you will do the same. And that is an identifying marker. That identifies you as a sheep. Note the contrast in verse 41. Those on his left To those on his left, he says, "Depart from me, you cursed, into eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels." Notice it was prepared for the devil and his angels. It wasn't prepared for them, but they're following the devil and his angels and what they're doing, and so that's where they're headed. Into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, you didn't welcome me. I was naked, you didn't clothe me. I was sick, I was in prison, you didn't visit me. And look, they're befuddled. They don't understand what he's talking about. Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and didn't minister to you? They don't remember not doing these things. Truly I say to you, Jesus said, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, and my brothers here is implied, it's already been introduced that way above, these my brothers, you didn't do it to me. Now this text, and this is so important, this text does not say that those on the left never served those in need. It doesn't say that. It says they didn't love Jesus' brothers and sisters. They didn't care for his sheep. You could probably even expect an objection at this point from someone on the left. That's not fair. I serve the hungry. I serve the needy. I visited people in prison. Compare my life, in fact, to one of your sheep, and you'll notice I lived a much better life than any of them. And Jesus, I suspect, would say right to them, you've misunderstood. I don't need your works. These people aren't coming in because of their works. I'm just identifying my sheep. I love my sheep. And if I lived in you, you would love my sheep too. That you don't tells me you're not mine. And these, verse 46, will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. The word there for eternal is Ionios, and it can mean epic. It can mean like a period of time. It doesn't have to be forever. And so some have argued that this is punishment for a time. Rob Bell, in fact, in the book Love Wins, argued this was only a temporary punishment for those who were sent there. It's temporary punishment. And that ultimately those in hell will come out after serving their sentence. But Ionios is also used for eternal life in the very same verse. If the punishment for those on the left is temporary, so is the life for those on the right. So the context here demands that Jesus is speaking of eternal punishment for those who are not his sheep, and eternal life for those who are. The sheep are distinguished by their love for Jesus' bride, his people, his church, and the goats are identified by their disregard, even hatred of her. Now, Paul, and here, if you have your marker in 2 Thessalonians, I'd like you to go ahead and turn there, 2 Thessalonians 1. Paul writes of this very same judgment and almost in the very same terms. You see it in beginning in verse 4. He's telling the Thessalonians, we boast about your steadfastness and your faith and all of your persecutions. This, that's their steadfastness and their faith, this is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Not just that they're steadfast, but also that they're being afflicted or persecuted by the world. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God. Well, how is that, you might ask? Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to grant relief to you who are afflicted. And then you might ask, if you're one of these who are afflicted, when is this going to happen? I don't see it happening yet. And then Paul would answer, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, same imagery we have in Matthew 25, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Those who afflict the church will be afflicted. There's two categories, sheep and goats. Now you read this sort of thing in the scriptures, and you might think, how can this be? it doesn't seem fair. Is it just? But those who ask such questions forget what we talked about and what Jesus established in the beginning. Jesus is King. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. All that he does is good, but the goodness of his work and decree does not depend on you acknowledging it to be so. Nor does his authority hinge on your acquiescence to his authority. This, what we're reading about in Matthew 25, what we see here in 1 Thessalonians 2, this will happen. This will happen. And he's told you about it in advance. He's graciously warned you in advance that judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. But now is the time when the King who is coming to judge offers his mercy. In fact, he who's going to judge was judged himself. He put himself in the place of sinners and endured eternal hell for his bride. Come to him now. Come to him now if you haven't. Is your heart broken open by your sin? Come to him. That's his work in you. That's your shepherd calling you out of the world and to himself. Come to him. He will forgive you. For the rest of us, let's look around. Look at so many. I know it's week after Thanksgiving. That explains some of it. But so many pews empty. Let's consider all the friends you have, all the people you know out there who refuse to bend the knee and submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ. There's an urgency in the New Testament that those who believe the New Testament often lack. We see people perishing all around us and say nothing. You are the messengers of the coming King, and so give the warning. Give the warning before he comes. Finally, there is comfort here. We don't want to close this passage without seeing and feeling the comfort here. There is comfort. Thanksgiving can be a difficult time for people, for Christians who experience discouragement and despair and depression and feel all kinds of difficulties in their life. And you look for comfort in this world. And as we've been learning in Hebrews, it's always fleeting. It's never permanent. You can't grasp onto anything here that's going to really give you lasting comfort. But your King is coming. Your shepherd is coming. And he will rescue you from all your distress, and he will gather you to himself. And he will take away all your sorrow and pain. And those things, along with death, will be no more. So we can rest in that. Let's stop here and pray. Father, we thank you for this picture of judgment. As difficult as it is to know that this is going to happen and to perceive that there's so many in our own lives who aren't ready and who may not ever be ready. We thank you for the warning, and we ask that it might drive us who are believers to go to those people and tell them the gospel, teach them about Jesus, that you might use our words to bring people to faith in him. We ask for those who are here who may not have ever given their hearts to you, that they might do so today. And we do ask you, Lord, to continue to let go of any hope we have here in this world for lasting comfort and joy, and let our hearts and our minds and our desires rest in you and in the coming of your Savior to bring his kingdom. We pray this in his name. Amen.